I have a special liking for that last song that we just sang, especially the chorus. Many of you know that when I was going to seminary, at the Master's Seminary, I worked as a security guard at the Master's College. And I always worked the night shift. We started about 10 in the evening and then worked to 6 in the morning, then we'd go to seminary after that. And I liked working at the night shift because you have these opportunities to study when you're in the booth. Every other hour, you spend an hour walking around the campus, an hour in the booth. Well, sometimes my day at seminary would have been not too good. Sometimes I didn't get the results back on a test that I wanted to get. Sometimes the burden of all the studying would get to me, and sometimes just the struggle of you know, trying to go to the seminary and with the family and everything, it would get to me, and I would be really, really kind of downcast when I would come to campus safety. In my first hour, I'd go out and I'd walk the rounds and maybe feel a little bit better, spend an hour in the booth, maybe do a little studying. Then that second round, when I'm walking the rounds, it always would hit me about halfway through. I'd walk through the gym, and of course, the gym is completely empty, and songs would come to my mind, and one of them was that song there, and I'd just sing that chorus, and in that gym, I could sing that as loud as I wanted to. And it would echo, "This is my story. This is my song. I'm praising my Savior all the day long." And it would just really, really comfort me. And so I really pray that you have a new song in your heart. And it's not so much that the words are new. It's that you can sing it with a new fervor. Sing it with a new understanding. Sing it in such a way that it gives you a new joy. You know, I pray that you have those moments in your life where your love for Christ, it just reaches a new level. And I know it's difficult. I know we go through stages in life which is just really, really hard. But I still believe that if you're looking for that, the Lord can give that to you. And hopefully when you come to church, you know, just being with us here at church, others at church, and listening to the messages and singing, hopefully that all helps. But let's open our Bibles up to Romans, the book of Romans. And again, we're still here in Romans chapter 1, verse number 7. Romans chapter 1, verse number 7. And let me just read the verse again for us. Such a beautiful verse filled with so much wonderful truth. Paul just describes in such a very concise manner what we really need in life. These are the things we need. And we kind of just briefly go over these things because he says it so often in the beginning of all of his letters. But there really is the heart of the Paul here for us. And Paul writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, this is the heart of God for us. To all who are beloved of God. Beloved of God. I pray this morning that we're all beloved of God. And we understand what it means to be beloved of God. To all who are beloved of God in Rome. Literally called saints. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to continue to look at Paul's desire for the church this morning. And so let's pray before we continue studying Paul's desire for the church. Let's pray. God, I thank you this morning for the comforting presence of your Holy Spirit. Jesus referred to him as the Paraclete, as one who would come alongside of us and encourage us. He's the comforter. We praise you, Father, for his comfort in our lives. We praise you, Lord, for the day that your Holy Spirit convicted us, convinced us that we were sinners and that we had sinned against you in your holiness, and that you, being a righteous and judge God, must punish that sin. In your Holy Spirit, he convinced us, he convicted us that there was nothing in our own strength and our own power that we could do to make amends for our sins, to make up for our sins, to pay the penalty for our sins, to make ourselves right with you. But that same Spirit pointed us to the cross, and he showed us on the cross where your Son, the eternal Son of God who became man, went to that cross, and he bore our sins. And the just wrath that our sins deserved was all poured out upon your Son. He paid it all. He paid all of the wrath against our sins, satisfied it all. So that now you can still be just, and you must be just. You must be just. But you can still be just, and you can still, out of love, forgive sinners. because the payment, the penalty, the justice has been met on the cross. And we can get forgiveness of our sins, and we know we now can be clothed with the righteousness of Christ, and the Spirit has convinced us that we are now right with you. And he now has sealed us in Christ. Sealed in Christ, where no one, nothing can separate us from your love. Because no one, nothing can separate us from Christ. What a standing we have. And you continue to remind us of this, your Spirit does, and gives us this great comfort. And yet we know the world we live in is opposed to everything that the Spirit does in our lives. The world is constantly trying to rob us of our peace and our joy and our happiness. And we are still a needy people. We still need more grace from you that we might better experience the peace that we have with you, and that we might grow in our understanding of the peace of you, and that we might be able to live our lives at peace with our fellow man as far as it depends upon us. So, Lord, I thank you this morning for Paul's writing. I thank you this morning, Lord, for you having drawn us to this place, to this point today. So it was not my plan to preach this message today. It was my plan to preach it last Sunday. But in your plans, it's to be preached today. And I thank you for that. And I entrust it to you, Almighty God, in Christ's name. Amen. Again, just something interesting to recognize about this introduction. In Paul's day, it was just commonplace that when you wrote a letter, and that's what Romans is, it's a letter that Paul wrote to Christians in Rome. So it's a letter. But the way most people started their letters out is they just said greetings. That's how they started the letter. Greetings. And by that, they were hoping that you were living in a state of well-being. By that, they are saying, I hope you're living in a state of happiness. I hope you're living in a state of well-being. But the Apostle Paul, when he writes his letters, he goes one step further. He doesn't just say, I hope you're living in a state of well-being. I hope you're living in a state of happiness. He gives you what you need. He focuses on what you need to live in a state of well-being. This is what you need to live in a state of happiness. The world will tell you all kinds of things of what you need to be happy, to be at peace. But this is what God, through the Apostle Paul, will tell you that you need to have to be happy, to have peace. You need grace and peace. That's what Paul says. This is his greeting all the way down in verse 7. Amazing how he waits all the way to verse 7. He talks so much about the gospel, and then he gets to his greeting. To all, there's his greeting, to all who are beloved of God, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace. Grace. We have a definition of grace here in chapter 4, verse number 4. Now to one who works, his wage is credited as a favor. But what is to one whose works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. The word there, favor, is the same word that we translate grace. So what he's saying here is that the one who works, his wage is not credited as grace. If you have done anything to earn something from God, that's not grace. Any action or movement or thought on the part of man that warrants a response from God negates the graciousness of God's response. Whatever does not proceed from grace is not a blessing. Anything that you think you have done that causes God to have to respond to your goodness, that's not grace. That's not grace. That's your works. And friends, we want nothing to do with our works. We want the grace of God. Every blessing you have in life, what are the blessings we have in life? Let's just be very general. The air we breathe is a blessing. The life we live is a blessing. The food we have on our tables, the clothes that we wear, the houses that we have, the rains that cause the crops to grow. I realize here in Arizona we don't have too much of that, but it's raining somewhere, and so we have irrigation water. So there's still raining that's taking place that enables us to have food to eat. These are all blessings, and they're all grace. We don't deserve any of it. It's all grace. The health that we have is a blessing. It comes from grace. It's not anything that we've earned. The strength that we have, the minds that we have, the intellects that we have, the wives that we have, the children that we have. They're all blessings. They're all demonstrations of God's grace. And then we come to the grace of understanding our need for salvation and the grace of knowing that need is met in Jesus Christ. And then we come to the grace that enables us to continue to learn about God. And the more we learn about God, we find ourselves strangely being changed on the inside. And the more we learn about God, the more peace we have in this world, and we're able to experience peace. So that grace, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, for by grace you've been saved through faith, that not of yourself, it is a gift of God. The act of believing that resulted in your salvation, it is an extension of the grace of God. Apart from the grace of God, you would not believe unto salvation. That's why to God be all the glory. It all comes from His grace. But it's not just grace that Paul knows that we need. We need peace. Now, there are several different views of peace. Some have a very minimal view of peace. It's the absence of war. That's what we have in the Middle East happening all the time. We sign these peace treaties and they stop fighting. That's a very minimal view of peace. There would be just a slightly higher view of peace. That's the absence of enmity. Have we ever seen that in the Middle East? Have we ever seen where the Arabs and the Israelites no longer hate each other? We don't see that. They just stop fighting for a while. They've never had that peace where they stop hating each other. And for a long time, I thought that was the extent of peace. The lack of enmity. But as I study this word here, peace, there's one more step to the peace that Paul talks about. It is not just the absence of enmity, it is the presence of blessing. The presence of blessing. You see, Paul will say that we have peace with God. Look at Romans chapter 5, verse number 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. He says in chapter 5, verse 10, For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son. We come into this world, we're at enmity with God. Because we're sinners, we're God's enemies. And God's wrath is against us because we're sinners. But through faith in Jesus Christ, our sins are forgiven, we're clothed with righteousness, and now we're not at enmity with God, we have peace with God. But it's not just the separation of the enmity. It's not just the loss of the enmity. There's a blessing. There's a blessing that has replaced the enmity. The blessing of the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. The blessing of having a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. The blessing of being able to know God. The blessing of being able to receive the revelation that God has graciously given us. The blessing of being able to think God's thoughts after Himself. You see, it's not just that through faith in Christ that we have peace with God and the enmity is gone. Blessing has replaced the enmity. And that's where we move into the second aspect of peace, because not only do we have peace with God, we have the peace of God. The peace of God. And Paul writes about that in Philippians. Philippians chapter 4, verse 6. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And listen, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension. You will never exhaust your knowledge of the peace of God in this earth. Every day you can grow in an understanding of the peace of God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Take away the anxiety. Take away the bitterness. Take away the fear. Take away the anger. Guard your heart. Guard your mind in Christ Jesus. Then he says in verse 8, finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is good, is of good repute, if there's anything excellent, if there's anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the peace of God will be with you. Just go home and read Philippians chapter 4, verse 8, and just begin to practice those things. Just take that list. I can't tell you how many times when our children were little, we would read that. Well, David, is it honorable? Micah, is it right? Heather, is it pure? Christy, is it lovely? You go right down the list when they were little. You know, it's just trying to get them to see, you know, how you're treating one another, what you're thinking, what you're doing. Is it just that one verse? You just follow that one verse and you'll grow in your understanding of what it means to be at peace with God. that peace of God is inseparably linked to the peace with God. You have to have peace with God before you can have that peace of God. And once you have this peace of God, it is the assurance of the goodness of all things. This peace of God gives you assurance of the goodness of all things future. Everything in the future is going to be good when you understand the peace of God. And that's what Paul is referring to in Romans chapter 8, verse 28. Romans chapter 8, verse 28. And we know that God causes all things to work together for the good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He predestined to become formed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. God causes everything in your life. He causes it all to work for your good. And He's using it to conform you into the image of Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ might be the preeminent one in this church. The other night, I was listening to Stephen Lawson talking about the statue of David that Michelangelo had chiseled out of a big block of white marble. The statue of David. And took him years and years to do it. When he got all done with it, people asked him, "How did you ever come up with that statue? How did you do that?" He said, "Well, I simply took away everything that didn't look like David. And that's what I ended up with." See, that's what God's doing. He's taking away everything that doesn't look like Jesus Christ. He's chiseling away at us. He's taking away everything that doesn't look like Jesus Christ. Paul goes on to say in verse 31, "What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us?" Rhetorical question. Nobody can be against you. Nobody. If you've got God on your side, no one. No one can do anything to you that God is not going to ultimately use for your good. That's peace. That's the peace of God, to know that, to be assured of that. He continues to say, "He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over for us, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things?" He gave up His very own Son, poured out His wrath that our sins deserved on His Son. He did all that for you. You can be assured He's going to do everything else you need to get through this life. You can trust Him. That's the peace of God. Assurance of everything future. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is He who died. Yes, rather, who was raised. Who's at the right hand of God. And who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, "For your sake we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us." Paul says, "For I am convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." That's the peace of God. The peace of God. Of the assurance of all things future. I do not need to worry about the future. God has it all in control, and I have the absolute assurance that He and His all-knowing wisdom, He's known everything there is to know. There's not one thought, not one action, not one event that God has not known since before time. He has that vision all the time, sees the whole thing, and He's all-powerful, and He has figured out how to take every single event in every single Christian's life and work it all together for their good, that they can become more like Christ. I can trust that. That's the peace of God in the assurance of everything future. That's the peace of God that God wants us to have. Now, we're thinking that's impossible. Yeah, it is. It's just as impossible as it is for us to save ourselves. That's why we need a continual outpouring of the grace of God. We need more and more of the grace of God so that we can continue to grow in understanding what it means to be at peace with God, so we can continue to grow in our experiential understanding of the peace of God. And as all that takes place, that then enables us to better live at peace with one another. And that's the third aspect of peace. There's peace with God, there's the peace of God, then there's the peace between you and me. There's the peace between me and the world. And that's essential in a believer's life. Look what Paul says in Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. Verse 18. If possible, so far as it depends upon you, be at peace with all men. We are to be at peace with all men. There's a need. There's a need for, as far as it depends upon me, I'm to be at peace with everyone I come in contact with. Now, we're going to come back to that passage, and we're going to look at that a little more closely. But just understand, there's a need that we have to be living at peace with one another. Now, where's the hope? How can we have hope that this is actually possible? I think when we look in Ephesians chapter 2, we can see where our hope comes from. There's an example that we have in Scripture where God used two people that were at enmity with one another, two groups of people that were at enmity with one another, and He brought them together and they lived at peace with one another. These two groups of people demonstrated the greatest enmity between any two groups of people that have ever lived on the face of the earth. And I'm talking about the people of Israel and the people of non-Israel. The hatred that exists between non-Israelis and Israelis far exceeds any other hatred that has ever existed. And the hatred is still there today. But God has, through His power, brought some of those Israelis together with some of those non-Israelis, and He's caused them to live at peace, to live at such a peace that not only was there a cessation of war, not only was there the loss of the enmity, but there was a blessing between them. They worked together. They loved one another. They took care of one another. They watched after each other's needs and concerns. So if God can bring the Israeli and the non-Israeli together and live in a peaceful relationship, God can bring any two warring people together here this morning. If you're struggling with your wife, if you're struggling with your husband, there's hope. God can bring you together. It doesn't matter how bad things have gotten. Now, as I'm looking at all of you, I'm thinking that's useless. I can't see anyone in this church where maybe it's that bad. But you're going to come in contact. You're going to come in contact with couples that have enmity between them. And they may be believers. And you can take the same truth and you can use it to help God bring those two people together. Enmity between parents and their children. Enmity between brothers and sisters. Enmity between spouses. Enmity between your neighbors. Enmity between your friends. Whatever it is, God can bring it together. And let's look how He did that with Israel and the non-Israeli in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11. Therefore, remember formerly you, the Gentiles. And here Paul's going to refer to the non-Israeli as Gentiles. Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by those so called the circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of the promise, having no hope without God in the world. Now, there was a certain extent that when these two groups of people, the Gentiles and the Israelis, lived at enmity with one another, the Israelis were in some ways closer to God because they had more revelation from God. They knew more about God. They didn't apply the knowledge in the way that God would want them to, but in some sense, they were a little bit closer. So Paul begins to understand by explaining this. You Gentiles, you had no connection with God whatsoever. The Israelis, they had a little bit of connection with God, but they didn't use it in a way that would actually enable them to be right with God. But they were a little bit closer. But there was that enmity between them. And now look what he says here in verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off, the Gentiles, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. The blood of Christ has brought you near to God. You were formerly far off, but through faith in the blood of Christ, through faith in Christ's work on the cross, you've been brought near to God. God took the Gentiles and He brought them near to Him. Verse 14, for He Himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in His flesh the enmity which is in the law, the commandments contained in the ordinances, so that He Himself might make the two into one man, thus establishing peace. You see, He brought the Gentiles closer to Him through their faith in the cross. And although He's not necessarily mentioning it, but that's the same thing that happens to some of the Jews. He brings some of the Jews closer to Him through their faith in the cross. When they both become closer to God, what is happening? Just look at my hands. They're both getting closer to one another. That's the way it works. It's a triangular relationship. You've got you and your enemy here. You've got Christ here. If you're both moving closer to Christ, guess what's happening? You're getting closer and closer to one another. And even if you yourself begin to move closer to Christ, it's going to close that gap, and it's going to begin to draw that other person to you. And even if that person doesn't actually ever come to Christ, you are going to go closer and closer to Christ, and you are going to more and more experience the peace of God. And you can trust God that as you are growing closer to Him and experiencing more and more the peace of God, that He might start working in the person who is not at peace with you and draw them closer. And by God's grace, you might be brought closer to one another. I've seen God do it over and over again. But you've got to trust the Lord. And it's got to be your goal to grow in your relationship with Him. And He can use that to enable you to be at peace with your fellow man. Let me just finish reading this passage here. It says in verse 16 again, "And He might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity." That He might reconcile them both in one body to God. He reconciles them both together in one body to God. They both come together to God. And they might, and he came and he preached peace to those who are far away and peace to those who are near. The peace that you can have with God. He preached peace to the Gentiles. This is how you have peace with God. Trust in Jesus Christ. He preached peace to the Israeli. This is how you have peace with God. Trust in Christ. He preached peace with God through faith in Christ to both groups. And they both got closer and closer together. And as they got closer and closer together, they had peace with one another. It's that simple. That's how we grow in having peace with one another. Trusting Christ, living for Christ, following Christ, growing in our understanding of Him, growing in our peace of Christ, all the while relying on Christ to draw the other person to Himself. Not trying to manipulate the events, not trying to manipulate what's going on, not trying to get our hands in there and get involved and try to force the other person to us. Leaving that to the Lord, just being sure that as far as it depends upon me, I'm living at peace. And I'm doing it because I'm trusting in the Lord. Let's think of the pathway. The need is to be at peace with each other. The hope is we see it done. Great hope, we've seen it done. Let's think about the pathway. Look with me again here in Ephesians chapter 4, verse number 1. Paul says, "Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of your calling with which you've been called." Okay, he's just got done talking about what it means to receive the blessings of the Lord. He says, "I am a prisoner of the Lord." He says, "I implore you, I beg you to walk in a manner worthy of your calling." The idea here is of the scale where you'd have the single bar in the center and you'd have a cross piece and you put a weight of something on one side and then you want to balance it out with another weight. Well, we have this bar, we have the cross piece, and we have on one side the blessings. We have our calling in the Lord. And if we went back and studied the first three chapters of Ephesians, that would include every blessing in spiritual heavenly places being ours. Every spiritual blessing in heavenly places is ours. That would be our having been chosen before the foundations of the earth. That would be our having been predestined by God. That would be our being sealed in Christ by the Holy Spirit. That would be our, even when we were dead in our sins, God caused us to be alive in Christ Jesus. That would be our understanding of the incomprehensible love of God. That would be our understanding of God being able to do everything that we ask, far more abundantly beyond whatever we ask and whatever we think. That would be all that truth. You take all that truth that's in Ephesians 1 through 3, and that's on this side over here. That's all the blessings, all the gracious work of God. Now Paul says, walk in a manner worthy of that. Your walk must balance that out. Okay, so we understand how important doctrine is now. You need to understand all that doctrine. You need to understand all who God is, all that He has done, all those blessings. Understand all that. And now we're to walk in a manner worthy of that. And he gives us four areas. The first area is with all humility. We're to walk with humility. There's to be a modesty about us. We're not bragging. We're not self-centered. We're not talking about ourselves. We are not the end of all things. As John the Baptist said, he must increase and I must decrease. It's not about me. It's about others. We're to walk in humility. And we see this perfectly exemplified in Philippians chapter 2, verse 3. Philippians chapter 2, verse 3. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with all humility, with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Okay, think about your blessings. Again, think about all that God has done for you. You are to be under humility, and that means you consider everybody as more important than you. That's the beginning of learning how to live at peace with one another. That's what it means to, as far as it depends upon you, be at peace with the other person. They are more important than you. The one you're arguing with, the one you're having difficulty with, they're more important than you. Your mind has to begin to understand that. He says in verse 4, Philippians chapter 2, verse 4, do not merely look out for your own interests, but also for the interests of others. The word merely is written in italics, so it really doesn't belong in there, and it kind of gives you a different understanding of what Paul might be saying. It kind of leaves room open to you thinking, well, I can look out for my interests a little bit, but I got to look out for the interests of others. All literally, that's not what that means. Literally, what that means is don't look at all to your own interests, but look to the interests of others. And we kind of know that because the example that Paul will use is Christ Jesus going to the cross. That's the example of Christ, of what it means to not live for your own interests, but live for the interests of others. It's Christ Jesus going to the cross. And I often ask myself, what personal interest was Christ looking at when he went to the cross? He gave up all of his interests when he went to the cross. He did everything for me. It was all for me. And that's what humility looks like. Humility looks like thinking about the other person as more important than yourself, forgetting about your interests and focusing upon their interests. Verse 5, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself, and taking on the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. There's a need for us to be at peace with our fellow man. There's hope. God can bring any two warring people together. There's a pathway. It begins with understanding all your blessings and living a life that is comparable to that, and that means humility. Humility. The other person is more important than me. Their needs are more important than my needs. We go back to Ephesians, and there's a second concept that Paul shares with us. He says, in gentleness. Gentleness. That word there, gentleness, it means a word. Let me describe it this way. It was often used in taming a wild horse. Okay? They would make the horse gentle. And the way they would make the horse gentle, the wild horse, is they would put a bit and bridle in the horse. And they then could control the power of that horse with that bit and bridle. The horse still had the power. The horse still had the will to do whatever it wanted, but you brought it under control with that bit and bridle. That's what that gentleness is talking about. It's talking about bringing your powers under control. Under control of what? The Holy Spirit. You may have the power to retaliate, but that needs to be brought under the control of the Holy Spirit. You may have the ability to retaliate. You can really do harm. I have the power to retaliate, and I have the ability. I can do harm, but you bring that under the control of the Holy Spirit. You may have the opportunity. Oh, here's the perfect opportunity for me to get even. Here's how I can do it. You bring it under control. You may even have the right. You have the right to get even. You have the opportunity to get even. You have the ability to get even. You have the power to get even. But you bring it all under the control of the Holy Spirit. Why? Because you're living a life worthy of all of those blessings. You're not living a life worthy of the individual. I'm not saying that the individual deserves your gentleness. I'm not saying that at all. I'm saying God deserves you to live gently for his glory, for his sake, because of all that he has done for you. Paul goes on. He gives us another area. He says, with patience, with patience. There's two words that the Greek uses for patience. One means to remain under the load, the difficulty. Another one means to hold off anger. The word Paul uses here is the one to hold off anger. Now, I would have expected it to be the one, remain under the burden, remain under the trial. But that's not it. Hold off anger. And it's very applicable that he uses that word because we get angry. When we are unjustly treated, when we are unfairly treated, when I'm trying to be humble, when I'm trying to be gentle, and the person still is attacking me, the person is still taking advantage of me, I can get angry. I'm to hold off that anger. Hold off that anger. And then he says, showing tolerance, endure, put up with. Showing tolerance, though, for one another in love. Showing tolerance in love. Everything's to be done in love. We know that when Jesus was challenged by the Pharisees, who were trying to exalt their love for God, saying, we love God, look at all that we do. Well, what's the first and foremost commandment, Jesus? Well, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul. But they didn't ask for the second one. But Jesus gave them the second one. And the second is like unto it. Love your neighbor as yourself. Like unto it. Like unto it. This is how you demonstrate your love for God. This is how you know you love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, and all your soul. You see, you Pharisees, you don't love the Lord your God with all your might and all your heart and all your soul. You tell everybody you do, but you don't. How do I know you don't? Because you don't love your neighbor as yourself. Our love for one another is the greatest litmus test as to whether we really love God or not. If I'm to love the Lord my God with all my heart, all my soul, and all my strength, where does there come anything else left to love you? There isn't anything. I'm loving God with everything. So why do I love you? Because it's a demonstration of my love for God. That's how I demonstrate my love for God. Now listen to what Paul has to say about that concept of love in Romans chapter 13. In Romans chapter 13. Verse number 8. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. That's the only debt I have. The only debt I have is to love one another, to love you, to love my wife, to love my children, to love my enemies. That's the only debt God wants me to pay. And it's a debt that I can never pay off. For the rest of my earthly life, I'll have that debt to love. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And if there's any other commandment, it is summed up in this thing, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. That's how you fulfill the law, by loving your neighbor as yourself. So again, how do we walk this pathway to learning to love each other? We walk it with humility. We walk it with gentleness. We walk it with patience. And we walk it with tolerance, loving one another. Some practical helps now. Look with me in Romans chapter 12, verse 9. I said we'd come back to this passage. Just a real brief little history is how these passages come together this way for me. I remember when I went to seminary, I wanted to also become certified NANC counselor. That's National Association of Nuthetic Counselors. It's called something different now. Ashley, I know you know what it is. ACBC. It's a great, great organization, whatever you want to call that, will train you to biblically counsel somebody. It's great. And it used to be called NANC, National Association of Nuthetic Counselors. And I wanted to get certified as a NANC counselor. And so I went to the administrator of the seminary and I said, you know, I'm here to get my master's of divinity. And at the same time, I would like to also become a certified NANC counselor. He says, Dale, and his name was Jim George. He said, Dale, that is a very, very good program. It's an excellent program. But this is what I suggest you do. Go through seminary. Go through all your theology courses and study what the Bible says, and then see if you think you still need to have the name counseling. Now, I am not saying anybody should not get that. If you have the opportunity to get this counseling, get this counseling. My point is this. Then I become a pastor, and people start coming to me with very, very hard life problems, serious problems. I have not been trained at all to deal with these problems. I am scared. I am nervous. I don't know how to help this person with what they're going through. So I just sit down there and I pray, Lord, help me. I don't know what to do. I don't know what to say. And he just keeps bringing scripture to my mind. He just keeps bringing me the Bible verses. And after many, many years of this, you just begin to realize, well, you just need to know God's word. Why am I sharing that with you? I'm sharing that with you so that you can be encouraged, that learn how to use God's word to help you in your life. And then you can take that and you can help one another. We are here to edify each other and to build each other's up. And so as we're talking about these things and learning together how to live at peace with one another, realize that it's going to extend beyond just you. It's how you help each other. Because I guarantee you, when you come face to face with having to do this, and if you don't have someone to come alongside you and say, hey, remember what we learned in church a month ago? Remember that? Let's try implementing it. You forget. Under the difficulty of the situation, you forget, and you need someone to come alongside you and remind you. Remember what we talked about in Shepherding Group? Remember what we talked about in Men's Bible Study? Remember what we learned Sunday night? I think it applies here. Let's see how this applies here. So let's go through this passage. Romans chapter 12, verse 9. Let love be without hypocrisy. So much of what we call love is full of hypocrisy. I love Christ. I love the church. I love the people of the church. But when it really comes down to the way we live, the things we say, the way we treat one another, it's hypocrisy. Make sure your love does not have hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. In every area of life, get rid of everything that is evil. Cling to what is good. Go back to Philippians chapter 4, verse 8. Just go back to that verse. It tells you what is good and what is not good. Cling to that which is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Husbands and wives, be devoted. Be devoted to each other in brotherly love. Moms and dads, be devoted to your children in brotherly love. And children, if you're here, be devoted to your parents in brotherly love. Be devoted to your fellow brother and sister in Christ in brotherly love. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. Honor the other before yourself. How often we talk about ourselves? Honor the other before yourself. Not lagging behind in diligence. Fervent in spirit. Serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer. We could go through every one of those things. Contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. Now here's where it really gets down where the rubber meets the road. Bless those who persecute you. And I'm focusing on husbands and wives. We persecute each other. Sometimes we are the nastiest to our spouses. We are to anyone else. But we need to respond to that persecution with a blessing. Maybe you're at work. Maybe somebody at work. Maybe you got somebody at work that has just got it in for you. And they are just twisting everything you do to make it look bad. Bless those who persecute you. Begin by praying for them. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. We go right back to the humility. Be of the same mind to one another. I'm not better than you. You're not better than me. We're all saved by grace. Don't exalt yourself above someone else. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. Here we come to the verse we started out with. If possible, so far as it depends upon you, be at peace with all men. It doesn't matter how it turns out. Just be sure you're living at peace with that person. That's the goal. As far as it depends on me, am I living at peace? Never take your own revenge. Beloved, but listen to this now. This is very, very interesting, and this works.
If it didn't work, we would do it anyways, but it works. Beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. Don't take your own revenge. Leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord. It's not yours to avenge. It's God's to avenge. Why would God avenge? Because you're his child and someone's mistreating you. He's not going to like that. God's going to take his vengeance out upon the one who's mistreating you. Let God have his vengeance. You don't need to have your vengeance. Let God do it. He's your heavenly Father. He knows how to perfectly do it. He knows how to do it in righteousness and not in unrighteous anger. Let God have his vengeance. Verse 20. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. What's he talking about here? There's all kinds of understandings of what it means to heap burning coals on his head. I think you're embarrassing him. If your enemy is treating you poorly, you just keep being kind. You know? Man, that husband, he's being a real nasty guy. You just keep being kind. You just keep being kind. Pretty soon, they get to feeling embarrassed. And I've literally seen it. Honey, I don't know how you were able to treat me this way when I was so nasty to you. How are you able to do that? You know, you make them embarrassed. And then it says here in verse 21, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Now, how is God's vengeance working in all this? This is what I've seen happen. As you continue not to respond in vengeance, you continue to respond as God wants you to respond. You're kind when you're being mistreated. You bless when you're persecuted. God begins to weigh down upon that person his power of conviction. His power of conviction. And there are others that are watching all this going on. There are others that realize, hey, this person is treating this person in a very, very bad way. This person's not kind at all. And so this person's life begins to fall apart, and he begins looking to his friends to help him. Well, they don't want nothing to do with him because he's offended himself towards them. He's removed himself from a circle of friends. There's only one person left they can go to. One person. The person that they've been treating so poorly. And there you are with open arms, ready to forgive because Christ has forgiven you. He said, I've seen it work. And it doesn't work too often. And the reason it doesn't work too often is because people give up on doing what God calls them to do. They do it up to a point, but then they quit. Why are they quitting? They're quitting because they haven't seen the results. That's why they're quitting. They misunderstood the goal. The goal is to honor God and to honor Christ. Now, I have no comprehension what time it is. That clock says it's 5 o'clock. Does anybody know what time it is? What time? 10:15. Okay, so we're going to wrap this up. There are other verses in your notes here. Take time to look at those verses. But let me just wrap this up. If you read Colossians 1:24, Paul talks about fulfilling the sacrifices, the sufferings of Christ. He says, I have to read this one verse. I thought I had the verse written down on my notes. I don't. I just have the summary of it. Let me just read this one verse in Colossians chapter 1, verse 24. This is an extremely important concept to understand. Paul says, now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. He's suffering and he knows he's doing it for the sake of the church. I rejoice in this suffering. And in my flesh, I do, listen to this, in my flesh, I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church. So he's doing this on behalf of the church. It's something the church is supposed to be doing. But he's doing it on behalf of the church. He says, filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. There's a way that the church fills up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. If you just think about that, that is a mind-blowing concept. I'm doing something that fills up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. In your notes, the first point I make is there's nothing lacking in the redemptive purposes of Christ's suffering. There's no suffering I can do to add to the suffering that Christ did to gain redemption. Okay? There's no suffering I do to add to the redemptive work of Christ. That's finished. That's complete. It is finished. It's done. So there's no lacking in the sufferings of Christ for redemption. But there is a lacking in the suffering of Christ to satisfy Satan's hatred for righteousness. One of the major reasons that Jesus suffered so much was because of Satan's hatred
for righteousness. The suffering that must be done to satisfy Satan's hatred for righteousness has not yet been fulfilled. Just read John chapter 15, 18 through 21, where Jesus basically says, if they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. Why? Where does the persecution come from? It doesn't necessarily come from man. It comes from Satan working behind man. There is a satisfaction of Satan's hatred for righteousness that has not occurred yet. So that's why we're suffering. Christian, that's why you're suffering. And any suffering you're going through because you're trying to be obedient to Jesus Christ, any suffering you go through because you're trying to be obedient and trying to be at peace with your fellow man as much as you can, you're trying to follow God's word for God's glory to be at peace, that is a suffering that is likened unto Christ's suffering. It's a suffering for obedience. And part of the reason you're suffering is because Satan is not done yet hating righteousness. That's the world we live in. Now, there's another reason that we suffer. There's another aspect of the sufferings of Christ that have not been fulfilled. I would think that I could point any non-Christian to the cross and say, look at the sufferings of Christ, and that would be enough to draw that non-Christian to Christ. But that's not the case. Oftentimes, God will use your suffering as an opportunity for you to stand on the platform of the gospel and give a reason for the hope that is in you, to give a reason for why you endure this suffering, because there is a hope. And by you doing that, it gives an opportunity for the Holy Spirit to use that, and He uses that in conjunction with the suffering of Christ on the cross to draw people to Himself. Just read those passages in 1 Peter that are in your notes there. You'll see it is so clearly. And so one of the things I love to encourage people, especially if it's a mother or father and you're in a family situation and you're suffering and someone's mistreating you and you got children, those children are watching you. They're watching how you deal with suffering, and you are building within them a platform that you can share the gospel with them, and you can tell them, this is why mommy does it this way. It's because of what Jesus did to me. This is why daddy continues to do it this way. It's because of what Jesus did for me. It's an opportunity. And that's a great encouragement. It gives them hope at the end of the tunnel that God's using your suffering. He's using your suffering to draw people to Christ. Don't forget what we learned about understanding God's goal in life when it comes to being at peace with Him. You've got to have the peace of God. You're not going to be able to be at peace with man unless you have the peace of God. And there's some important things to remember to maintain that peace of God. Don't forget what God's goal in life is. Two-pronged goal. Remember this from 2 weeks ago? All roads in God's mind are leading to two points. One point is His glory. All roads lead to His glory. He's doing all things for His glory. All roads lead to the glory of God. And all roads lead to the good of those whom He loves. They all head into the same point. So if you get on either one of those roads, you're going to end at the point of God's glory and your good. I would advise you, and I would suggest that we all concentrate not on getting on the road that leads to our good, but get on the road that leads to God's glory. Do all things for God's glory. Every decision, every thought, everything you do, do it for God's glory, and you will automatically end up to what is best for you. And if you can do that, you will have the peace of God, which you cannot do without if you want to live at peace with one another. Whether you're living at peace with one another is not going to have any effect on your peace with God. You'll always be at peace with God. But if you have an inability to live at peace with one another, it will affect your peace of God. The peace with God can never be taken away from you. It's there. But if you want the peace of God, you've got to trust Him in everything. And you've got to trust Him when He says, as far as it depends upon you, live at peace with everyone else on this earth. Trusting Him. Let me pray. Father, I just thank You so much for those listening here this morning. And I pray, Lord, You just continue to teach us all these words, Lord. These are hard things to live by. In many ways, Lord, we understand that there's no way we can come to you and have our sins forgiven without the miraculous work of Jesus Christ and the miraculous work of the Holy Spirit regenerating us. But Father, now that we're saved and we look at living lives for you and living obedient to you and everything the world teaches us about what we're here for and purposes in life and everything the world teaches, it's just hard, God. It's so hard. I personally know it's hard. And I know everyone sitting here this morning knows it's hard. And I'm just so grateful that your Spirit is ready to give us the grace that we need and the peace that we need. So help us, Lord, just to continue to trust you, to rely upon you, to call upon you. And Father, as we sing this last song, and we're singing it at the close of our service several Sundays right now, and just that one phrase, let Jesus Christ be praised. Let Jesus Christ be praised. The whole world's caving in on me, but let Jesus Christ be praised. I've got the COVID, but let Jesus Christ be praised. My marriage isn't what it's supposed to be. It's just not good at all, but let Jesus Christ be praised. I've got cancer, let Jesus Christ be praised. My finances are all falling apart, but let Jesus Christ be praised. Help us just to have that attitude alone. Let Jesus Christ be praised. Pray all these things in Christ's holy name. Amen.